In the summer following my freshman year of college, I worked as a counselor at a Christian outdoor adventure camp. Each week, we took a new batch of kids from learning to enjoying adventurous activities like canoeing, hiking, mountain biking, and rock climbing. We even spent an entire day at a high ropes course where the children climbed up 30 feet in the air. They traversed balance beams and swung on monkey bars. As a counselor, we had the job of safely controlling the rope that held the children up in the air. That's called belaying. Once they jumped off or fell off the course, we would slowly and safely lower them down to the ground. As you might imagine, before we were allowed to hold these children's lives in our hands, we had to go through some training. Prior to the start of camp, we spent multiple days learning the basics of belaying. We tied knots, we practiced with weights, and we even practiced belaying each other on the high ropes course. To me, there is nothing scarier than climbing 30 feet up in the air, standing on a little pole, and intentionally jumping off when the only thing ensuring your survival is a newly trained 18-year-old half your size. Yet, there is much wisdom to that method of training, because we knew that as our instructor taught us, our attention to his teaching was literally the difference between our life and death. Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This morning in verses 1 through 8, we are going to hear Moses instruct the people of Israel much in the same way. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons given by Moses to the people of Israel to prepare them to enter the promised land. After God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them and gave them the law. Then God gave Israel the tabernacle and the sacrificial system so that he could dwell with them in their camp. God then led the people of Israel from Mount Sinai to the cusp of the promised land, and he commanded them to enter it. But in response to the report from Israel's spies, the people rebelled against God and refused to follow his command. Therefore, God declared that he would reject the generation that rejected him. Numbers 14:21 through 23 records God saying, "But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." In verse 32, God continues, "But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness." And as always, God was faithful to his word. 40 years after Israel left Egypt, the whole generation of rebels were dead. Then, as before, God led Israel towards the promised land. He gave them victory over the wicked kings east of the Jordan River, and he allotted that land to the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. Finally, Israel settled for a time in the plains of Moab, east of the northernmost part of the Dead Sea. The promised land was closer than it had ever been. Soon they would cross the Jordan River and take Jericho in the name of the Lord. Soon they would possess the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They could almost taste the milk and honey. But before they could do so, God commanded Moses to instruct Israel for a second time in the ways of his law. Deuteronomy is that instruction. In chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds Israel of all that had happened since they left Mount Sinai. In chapters 5 through 28, Moses declares and explains the entire law and Israel's covenant responsibilities. That's the core of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapters 29 through 30, Moses summarizes the covenant and challenges Israel to choose to follow God. Finally, chapters 31 through 34 shift to a narrative describing the final days of Moses. Our text today, the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy 4, serves as an introduction to the core of Deuteronomy. Its message will be repeated by Moses again and again until his death in chapter 34. Please read with me now Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses declares, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I have commanded you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" As we walk through these 8 verses this morning, we will see that its main application is the following. Christians should be students of God's law because he has given it as a rule of life and beacon of light. First, Christians should be students of God's law because he has given it as a rule of life. In verse 1, Moses urges Israel to listen to his teaching for one clear reason, that they may live. "And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." The people of Israel were well aware that their success in the promised land was contingent upon their willingness to carefully obey God's law. They saw what happened to their parents who died in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years. And they also would have remembered the requirements of the covenant given to them at Mount Sinai 40 years prior. When Israel first arrived at Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses to tell them this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The covenant that God made with Israel was wondrous. No nation had ever received such a blessing in all of history. And all Israel had to do was follow God's word. But Israel also knew the curses that God would bring upon them if they failed to obey. Though we may be more familiar with the curses as they are laid out later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God had already given it to, had already spoken them to them much earlier. In Leviticus 26:14 through 18, after explaining the covenant blessings, God says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold, for your sins. Israel knew these consequences from firsthand experience. But Moses takes no chances. He implores Israel to pay attention to everything he says in Deuteronomy, because their obedience to God's word would be a matter of life and death. To make that fact more concrete, in verse 3, Moses reminds Israel of their most recent rebellion and its deadly results. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. In the very land where Israel now stood and listened to the instruction of Moses, God's people had recently turned against him. Numbers 22 through 24 recounts how the king of Moab conspired with the leaders of Midian to hire the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. The Lord intervened through his angel and a donkey, and Balaam, an enemy of God, ended up only blessing Israel instead. Yet in Numbers 25, we see that God did not restrain all of Balaam's wickedness. Balaam instructed the leaders of Moab and Midian to entice Israel to sin against God through using beautiful women. Numbers 25, 1 through 3 reads, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Thus, through fornicating with the Moabite women, the people of Israel joined in their perverse worship and enslaved themselves to their gods. They traded the righteous worship of the true holy God for the wicked perversion of the false god Baal. Throughout the Bible, this event becomes synonymous with the vilest sin, with rank idolatry, sexual immorality, and the rejection of the living and true God. This event also became synonymous with the judgment of God. In response to their sin, God commanded Moses to take all the leaders of Israel who fornicated at Baal Peor and to impale them on trees. Then God sent a plague on Israel that killed the 24,000 people who joined in that sin. This event is the epitome of rejecting God's rule. And that's why it's referred to by Moses here in Deuteronomy 4 as a warning. And that's why it's also referenced in Joshua 22, Hosea 9, Psalm 106, Micah 6, 1 Corinthians 10, and even by Jesus himself in Revelation 2. The rebellion at Baal Peor should serve as a warning for us as well. God is holy, and he expects his people to be holy. There is no room for fornication in the kingdom of God. As God's people listened to Moses' instruction, this event, more than any, would have been foremost on their mind. They likely still mourned the sin and death of those who turned from God to serve Baal. Who knows? Maybe the ground was still stained with their blood. Maybe their bodies still hung from the trees. Moses counted on that visceral memory as he used it to illustrate the deadly seriousness of their obedience. The only way Israel could survive in the promised land would be by listening to Moses' teaching and heeding his warnings. That's why Moses notes the obvious in verse 4. Verses 3 and 4 read, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today." So God poured out his wrath upon everyone who became servants of sin at Baal Peor. Only those who remained servants of God survived. Moses makes it clear that the path of life in the promised land is through clinging to God alone. There is no salvation apart from God. There is no life outside of his word and his work. For Israel and for us today, this is true. And we'll look deeper into that in a moment. So how could Israel cling to God in the days ahead? How could they avoid Baal Peor-style rebellion? How could they remain faithful when so many had proved faithless? The only way they could do so was by listening carefully to what Moses had to say in Deuteronomy. By continual faithfulness to God's covenant and God's word. I keep saying it over and over again because this is the constant drumbeat of Moses in Deuteronomy. He repeats himself again and again that the only way Israel can survive in the promised land was through carefully following God's law. That's why in verse 2, Moses warns Israel to keep the whole law, no more and no less. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. To take away from God's law in part or in whole is to reject it altogether. That's what God's people did at Baal Peor. They tossed God's word aside in favor of a religion that was far more pleasing to their sinful desires. They chose to do what was right in their own eyes instead of submitting themselves to their Creator and Redeemer. For Israel, there was no room for neglecting even one law. To do so meant failure in the promised land and certain death. But to add to God's law also ensured failure. Adding to God's law is presumptuously claiming that it's not perfect. It's having the audacity to say that God made a mistake and that you know better than him. Was that not the exact complaint that Jesus often raised against the Pharisees? Matthew 23:4 records Jesus saying that the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them upon people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Jesus called the Pharisees out for adding to God's law and then being hypocrites who weren't able to follow it themselves. They profaned God's righteous word with their wickedness. And for the people of Israel, they made it even harder, impossible for them to obey. Whether Israel added to God's law or subtracted from it, the result would be the same. Failure to comply with God's covenant, leading to failure to live in the promised land. Thus, for Israel, the law was their life. Near the end of Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes this perfectly. Chapter 30, verse 19 through 20 states, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. Do you see the urgency in Moses' words? This is Israel's leader who had been with them for decades in the last days of his life, pleading with them to follow God and live. For Israel, there was no life outside of a relationship with God. And that relationship was contingent upon his law. It's that simple. The law was their life. If that is so clearly the case for Israel, what does it mean for us? We know from Scripture that God's law is good and perfectly righteous. It reveals his standard for how all people should live. He is our Creator, owns us. And therefore, he not only knows how we ought to live, but he has the right to demand how we must live. So knowing that the law is from God, and that it is good and for our good, what is our relationship with the law? What does God's law have to do with us? Reformer John Calvin thought about this deeply. He proposed that we understand the law as having three uses today. First, the law is like a mirror. God holds the law up, and in its reflection, we can see the state of our sinfulness. In the shining mirror of the law, We can agree with the words of Scripture that none is righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In this way, the law reveals the polished holiness of that God requires of us and presents it in contrast to the vileness of our wickedness. As a mirror, the law condemns us. It strikes us down. By itself, it can never save us, but it can only drive us deeper and deeper into despair. Lawbreakers like us need some defense. We need someone to stand between us and that mirror that so powerfully reveals our transgressions. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done just that. Jesus stepped into creation and provided refuge for sinners from the condemnation of the law. It is only through hiding behind him that we can be freed from its judgment. The law finds nothing to condemn in he who never sinned. Therefore, as we cling to Christ, we escape the law's condemnation. Christ sets us free from the law, not by breaking the law, but by proving it to be holy through keeping it perfectly. In Romans 8, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The first use of the law is as a mirror, to condemn sinners and cause them to seek refuge in Christ alone. The second use of the law, according to Calvin, is to restrain sin. Through God's common grace, we each have an innate understanding of what God requires of us. In this way, the law keeps us from being as wicked as we could be. And we each know that to be true in our own lives. Further evidence of this common grace is that God has established government to restrain evil and to keep the world's sinfulness in check. This use of the law cannot save, but we should be grateful for it certainly makes our lives much better. The third use of the law is to teach the will of God to believers. Those apart from Christ look to the law and are condemned. However, those in Christ can, through him, view the law not as a source of righteousness, but as a light that shines forth, revealing God's good will. Those who have been freed from the law's condemnation can rejoice in the law's beauty. As the law reveals how believers ought to live, it actually directs our sanctification. It shows us how we can live in greater and greater holiness. So the law reveals our need for maturity, and it displays the holiness of God that we who are free from God's judgment can rejoice in. In Christ, we can say along with the psalmist, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The unbeliever could never see God's law as worth more than gold and sweeter than honey. To the unbeliever, seeing the law clearly is painful and repugnant, like a bright light shined into a dilated eye. Yet to the believer, justified by the righteousness of Christ and living a life by the power of the Holy Spirit, the law is pleasant, sweet, and precious. The believer's life is not the law. The believer's life is Christ, who saves us and unites us to himself, reconciling us to the Father and enabling us to be adopted into the family of God. But in Christ, we should cheerfully devote ourselves to studying God's law. For what better response can there be to the gracious love of our Heavenly Father than to imitate the obedience of his beloved Son? English Puritan William Secker noted, "The law by which God rules us is as dear to him as the gospel by which he saves us." Perhaps it should be a bit more dear to us as well. Church, may we strive after the things that are dear to God. For Israel, as they entered the promised land, the law was life itself. For believers, it is a precious rule of life that enables us to appreciate the holiness of God and experience the sweetness of a closer walk with him. Those who have tasted that sweetness and seen that the Lord is good, those who have taken refuge in Christ, they will have lives that are daily being formed by God's law. And their lives should therefore shine like a light in the dark world, revealing gospel hope. Therefore, Christians should be students of God's law because he has given it as a beacon of light. In verse 5, Moses mirrors his main point from verse 1. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Moses is saying, you who remained faithful to God and survived the rebellion of Baal Peor survived because of your faithfulness. But I too have been faithful to God. I have done all that he has commanded me to do. Even now, I am painstakingly teaching you the law so that when you go into the promised land, you might live. In this, it's as if Moses is saying, if you fail, your blood is not on my hands. So listen to what I have to teach you. Moses again reminds Israel of the urgency with which they must learn God's law. Their very lives and all their fathers had dreamt of for 500 years depended on it. But then in verse 6, Moses shifts his argument from the covenantal promises linked to God's law to the practical benefits that God's law would produce in the promised land. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Here we see that God has given the law to equip Israel for the days ahead. Israel is promised that by observing God's law, they will have wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. Moses is making an important point. Not only is the law good, holy, and righteous, but it also equips God's people for life. We know that through obedience to the law, Israel would represent God in the promised land. But God's law would also be a practical help to them. Notice that Moses doesn't say that the law teaches wisdom and understanding, but that their wisdom and understanding would be in their obedience to the law. That means that God's law itself is practical. We know this from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As I noted before, the law is God's prescribed plan for how humanity should live. Therefore, it makes sense that it's also our wisdom and our understanding. It's from God, our Creator, and it reveals how we can fulfill our purpose on earth. What greater wisdom and understanding is there? What more do we need to be equipped for life? We know from Scripture that God's people were perhaps less known for their wisdom and more known for their grumbling spirit. But let us not forget that the people did prosper in the land for a time. And through following the law, some Gentiles did come to fear God. The wisdom of God's law is attractive to many unbelievers. Think of the Queen of Sheba, who traveled for countless miles to witness the wisdom of Solomon. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch, who could see something glorious in God's word that caused him to study it, even though he had no idea what it meant. The law's wisdom largely comes from its moral excellence. It provides a way of life that is far better than any other. Moses understood that the moral excellence of God's law, and he knew the effect that it would have on God's people and on the nations around them. The nations would respect Israel because they lived upright lives, filled with the wisdom of God. They would say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." In verse 7, Moses affirms Israel's greatness. The people would see Israel's greatness through their wisdom. Moses says, "Let us not forget the source of that greatness, however. It is not because we are many in number, nor is it because we have chariots or war horses. We are great for one reason, because of God alone." Verse 7 reads, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" When Israel first spied into the promised land, they feared the peoples that they saw there because they were great. The nations that lived in the land were strong and tall. They lived in massive fortified cities. They had armies. Israel feared them for their greatness, and because of that, turned against God because of their fear. But Moses says, now the people in the land will see our greatness. They will see our wisdom, our righteousness, and they will see that the reason for it is God alone. Why was Israel great? Israel was great because God loved them and chose them from all the peoples of the earth. Israel was great because the creator of the universe, who controls all things, pitched his tent with them. Israel was great because God Almighty heard their pleas and prayers and answered them. Israel's special relationship with God made them greater than any nation in history. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this is the case for us as well. The church is great, but we must guard ourselves against buying into the world's understanding of greatness. The church is not great because it is large or because it is influential in the culture. The church is not great because of numerous baptisms or large auditoriums. The church is great because God is in it. Our greatness comes from our access to the presence of God, which is granted to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our greatness is not from us. It's not from what we do. It's not even from who we are. It's from him. Notice in verse 8 that Moses again turns to the moral excellence of the law. "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as the law that I set before you today?" Since God had made Israel great by graciously dwelling with them, he wanted also to make them great by making them a more accurate reflection of him. That is why he gave them the law, so they could be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was a people set apart for God. Therefore, they were to live set apart lives. The law taught them to do so, and their moral excellence is why they were seen as great in the eyes of the people. It shouldn't surprise us when the rest of the world is attracted to lives lived according to the righteousness of God. We know that sinful hearts reject God's law and hate his commands, but there is still something of the image of God imprinted on each individual. Sinners may suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but they know the truth full well. They long for the kinds of lives that followers of God live. Because as pleasing to the flesh as Baal Peor style rebellion is, which we see plastered on billboards and in commercials, we know that that way of living is empty. People chase fleeting pleasure all their lives, and it never satisfies. They always long for something more. Believers should expect unbelievers to look longingly at the fellowship of Christian brothers, at the wholeness of the Christian home, or at the authenticity of Christian worship. Whether they are willing to admit it or not, they are saying in their hearts, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Could this be the way to live? God's word is a beacon of light in the dark world. Through the lives of believers, it shines into the night for the sake of the ships lost in the storm, and it reveals that there is safe harbor in Christ. In Matthew 5:14-16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christians are to be doers of God's word, not hearers only. We are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are to be a city on the hill. We are those who are justified by Christ, not the law, so that we can, empowered by the Holy Spirit, live lives of moral beauty that shine into the world as witnesses to Christ. Our lives will shine as we reflect the all-surpassing moral beauty of Christ himself. And that is why we should be students of God's law, that they may see our good works and give glory to our God in heaven. Interestingly, in the next few verses, Jesus echoes Moses' words from Deuteronomy 4:2, where he commands Israel not to add or take away from the law. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." God's law is good. It reveals the holiness of God and the righteousness of his plan for humanity. It is our rule of life, and it is a beacon of light. Believers must become students of it if we are to live as lights in this dark world. We should be devoted to it like Jesus, and we should view it as precious like the psalmist. But we must never forget that we are not saved by it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. None of us can enter the kingdom of heaven through the law. God's good, righteous law can't save us. Instead, it justly condemns us. That is why we must run to Christ with no presumption of our goodness and rely wholly upon his perfect and spotless life. Jesus' righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. He lived the law perfectly. Every iota, every dot. He lived a life filled with the wisdom and understanding of God's law. He is our salvation. Just as Moses' words in Deuteronomy 4 urged Israel to listen to and follow God's law because their lives depended on it, Jesus' words urge us to do the same. Our eternal lives depend on our ability to perfectly follow God's law. And we failed. We failed. Thus, that which should have been sweeter than honey to us and more precious than gold to us became a curse, condemning us to hell. Because God's law is good and because we are wicked, we face the same fate as the rebels at Baal Peor. God should just impale us on a tree now like he did to them. But God's love is so great that instead of hanging us from a tree, he sent his son to hang on a tree for us. Jesus was crucified because of the love of God and because of the righteous requirement of the law. He died not for his own sin because he was blameless, but for ours. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness so that he could be our salvation. If you believe that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and if you believe that he has given his law as a perfect standard for human life, then look into the mirror of the law and see your depravity. Look into the mirror of the law and can see your complete inability to save yourself. Cry out to Jesus. Call upon him who fulfilled the law's demands. He is your only hope and refuge from its condemnation. Believe on Jesus for salvation. For those who do, Jesus is a merciful Savior. He is like an expert ropes course belayer with both hands on the rope of your salvation. You may slip, you may falter, but he will never let you fall. Your life is secure in him. Let's pray.